Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, the 9th of April, we are looking at Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. After the parting of ways of Abram and Lot, after Abram finally gets to the land by himself as he was supposed to be, after Lot chooses the left hand, right, goes toward the world, well, things don't quite turn out the way he expected. To help us out with this text this morning, we have with us Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've done quite a bit of talk about Abram's faith and whether we should understand this as sort of the super faith, hero of the faith, always making good decisions, always trusting in spite of what might be going on around him, or whether this is similar to the way that we might personally experience faith, which is that we believe, and yet, Lord, help our unbelief. The decisions aren't always the best decisions. Maybe our decision to try to be wise in the world leads against believing what God has said or putting that into practice to full effect. So if you want to kind of hit that a little bit as we just answer the context question this morning, that would be great. And then we can kind of move into the historical context that you've got in your notes, which sounds really interesting.
Right. No, thanks, Jonathan. Good to be here. And today we're probably going to get a little bit more of the Abraham as superhero of the faith. But we got to take this all into consideration. I mean, hopefully all of your listeners are going to remember that Abraham's going to make some really good choices. He's also going to make some really bad choices as well. And so we take the whole picture of Abraham. He's not a guy that we can't really empathize with. Not that that's the primary point, but he certainly is. The Old Testament is not full of these superhuman characters, but they are, like you were intimating at the beginning, you know, this is a struggle. You know, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But I think we get a little bit more of the faithful and perhaps you might even say bold and courageous Abram. And so there's not a lot of detail about it, but the fact that he goes after these kings either shows that he's foolhardy, which I don't think is actually the case, or the fact that there might actually be faith being expressed here. So,
well, one of the things is like the tie-in to his commitment to his family, and mm-hmm. that when he takes Lot with him to the land in the first place, he's showing a pretty stunning commitment to his family. This is his brother's son. The brother had died. This would be something we would call a virtuous move. And yet it was also kind of in direct violation of a very specific revealed command to him from the Lord to leave his family. And so here you have the zeal for his family showing up again for sure. And then you're going to run into, a little more interesting stuff with Melchizedek later that is not away from his faith. But I guess I don't want to paint Abram as this kind of just lecherous, awful, always wrong, never believing guy. It's more like he's just living and he's doing what he thinks needs to be done. And sometimes, particularly, I think his fear of death tends to keep him from doing what needs to be done. But this would be like the opposite of that. You're right about this.
Right.
Like suddenly he's like, whatever, let's go get these guys.
Right.
I don't know. That's old school, right?
Yeah, no, it is. But I mean, at the very least, we can say that this is kind of like maybe a broader application of the exhortation that we'll later find in the fourth commandment that, to put a little bit more crudely, God made families, and so they're important, and so we don't just cast them aside. I think there's also some things that we'll pick up later on, though, about how really Abraham is kind of acting against tyranny, and in many ways his actions contrast with those of all of the foreign kings, and in many ways I think provides us that. I think Luther's exactly right about this. So he comments that Abraham provides us a much better example of what it means to to both reign and be ruled in a godly manner.
Well, and there is, I mean, I could see this too, as a direct result of the amplification of the promise that he gets in chapter 13, where God says, look east, look north, look west, look south, it's all yours.
Right.
The fearlessness that ought to inspire in him is sort of what you see here, right? It's like, well, I guess these guys can't stop me. God's for me. And so that's good. That's what we want to see. So as opposed to only making decisions kind of contrary to the promise, this one is based on that. All right. So
it's almost like last thought. It's almost like he can anticipate what God is going to say to him in verse 1 of chapter 15, you know, right on the heels of this. I am. He says, fear not, Abram, which he doesn't seem to be, espousing a lot of fear here. I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. I am your shield. I mean, you know, how could you possibly go out against these guys unless you actually believe that?
Right.
So I've got some other fun contrast too, but let's keep on moving here.
Yeah. So, but on that, his fear, he has been showing fear up to this point. That's kind of the thing. He's afraid of the famine and he's afraid of Pharaoh. And so, it's cool that he's doing it now. And then, but the Lord says, "Fear not," because the tension, what I would call the saint and sinner issue, is at work in him. All right. So there are these five kingdoms that are in the area, and they have sort of an allegiance with each other. What's that about?
Yeah. Well, it's easy to get when we actually start talking through the text. It's easy to lose track, especially if you don't have the text in front of you and you're just listening to this on the radio. So here's really what you need to know is there are four kings, kind of representative of four, perhaps you might say, larger empires. I'm cautious, though, about how much we use modern terminology for kind of like nation states. I can explain all that later. But, you know, these are not empires quite the way we would think of them, but they're powerful city-states. And they have subjugated these five cities and their kings. You know, each city has its own king. And these are all apparently in the region of kind of just south of the Dead Sea. And there's some question about exactly what the Dead Sea was like at that time and how much it might have expanded. But the point is it's these two forces. And apparently the five kings on the plain of the Valley of Siddim, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all their other constituencies, they're kind of one group, and then the four are the bigger, badder kings who are all going to be against them. So it's the four versus the five. The five are the little guys, and the four are the big guys. I mean, if you really want to put it in a really super simple way.
All right. So Sodom and Gomorrah have created a coalition of city-states in their area, and they're going to be in a war against four other larger, more powerful city-states that you could almost call empires, but they're not empires like the Assyrian Empire or the Roman Empire, right? But they've it's more than just the city. Whereas the city-state is sort of like the city and just right outside its gates, these are covering greater territory. I guess, Egypt would be an empire. That's really big, though. Probably bigger than these guys, right?
And that's about the only one. You know, I brought it up. I might as well comment a little bit about it. I remember being confused, especially like in grade school, and I didn't realize why I was confused by it before. But you can't think of a modern nation state. You know, we almost think of like, oh, Babylonians, it's like France, right? I mean, it's, not that there's necessarily any association, but in the sense that we have these, we're looking back at these quote unquote nations, you know, with the structure of, you know, all these, you know, these various, democratic republics or various other regimes of nations with absolutely massive populations by comparison to the ancient world. And so I think sometimes what we do is we take sort of all the intellectual baggage that we have today, the things, the associations we have, and we impose it back upon, you know, the ancient times. And we really need to remember that so much of the ancient world was still just a series of tribal confederations. I mean, you know, your family, if you remember, so many of the nations around around Palestine in the ancient world, they were named because that's who their, you know, great, 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 great grandfather was. And so, so there's definitely these tribal allegiances. And so also, like, so when they say king, by the way, we're not necessarily talking about kings of, like, of tens or, you know, tens of millions of people. We're talking about a king who is the ruler of a particular city, which may only have a couple of thousand, you know, people in its population. These are not modern metropolises. And so we need to kind of keep that in mind. If for no other reason, it does make a little bit more sense why Abraham is able to go and conquer some folks with 318 guys.
Right. So, Robert in Facebook points out that, you know, Nineveh at its peak may have had a population of a million. And Nineveh is like unparalleled in the history of the ancient world. God calls it the great city.
Probably generous, by the way. A million.
Well, from what I've seen on it, I mean, and this I'm getting this out of Hardcore History, which is a great podcast. The place was stunning. Whatever you put your number at, the bit about Jonah taking 3 days to walk through it was not fabricated. That is not mythology. God calls it the great city for a reason. We don't know about it as much today because it's in ruins and it's gone, but the thing was huge. And the point being, just so that one's huge at if we want to be generous at a million, that's the biggest it gets. Everything else is much smaller than that.
And keep in mind, that's well over a millennia later. What's Jonah about? Like at least 1,200 years after Abraham, and so we need to keep that in consideration too. That as you know, technology progresses, I mean, that actually allows you know cities to grow larger and larger. And I mean, maybe by better comparison, if you remember, Jerusalem even back during the days of David probably wasn't more than like 50,000 people. And so it's these are relatively small cities.
Small towns, what we call them. I was always confused in high school, or not high school, in grade school, just with the term city-state. I'm like, what? That's an oxymoron. But the idea is it is a city that stands alone governmentally and is ruled by a man, usually, right? Sometimes it'd be like a group of men. But it is a city that stands alone and is its own country. Not like we think country and like we think land. No, it's just like a group of people that are connected to each other. So I'm going to read verses 1-7 here to sort of throw all that into these names, and then we can come back and keep looking at, you know, the historical connections of this and whatnot. So Genesis 14:1 says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Right, so 4 go against 5. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, my question would be, is it really the Salt Sea at that point, or is Moses now saying, we now call this thing the Salt Sea because of what happened in the valley of Siddim? Now, notice, English listeners, that's the same consonants as Sodom, right? In Hebrew and other ancient languages, vowels don't matter nearly as much. They change. Well, they do matter for different reasons. They change with regard to the placement in the sentence. So it'll tell you if it's a noun or a verb or that kind of thing. So this is the same root.
Even more to the point, though, across languages, these people aren't all speaking, you know, biblical Hebrew, remember. But a lot of the place names do maintain their characters, but not always their vowels too. So that's another important variation that you're going to find. And one of the ways in which we can, you know, historically identify, you know, well, what did they call it in Babylon versus what did they call it in Canaan? So
they come together at somewhere near Sodom, right? We're down where it's a valley. Is it freshwater at this point? I mean, there's a city there. You wouldn't build a city by the Dead Sea these days. My inclination is that this was a freshwater place before the destruction happened. 12 years, verse 4 says, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, I'm not sure who that's referring to, so I'll let you pick that up in a second. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, in Ashteroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Enim in Shavuot Kiriathim. Are you following me yet? And the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Emmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who are dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So is that before or after they come together? Who's doing that to who? Is it the five used to be underneath one of the four, and then they rebel and kind of take some land, and now the four are going to come and take it back? Is that what's going on?
This is, of course, a debate. I mean, you can imagine almost all these historical things are a debate. But at least most people actually agree that they are at least some matter of history, but that's a conversation for a little later. Probably what's happening is that this is a description of the four larger, let's in air quotes, empires and their conquests. And this is why the five, because it does have a certain explanatory value to it, why those five kings ally themselves together, you know, Sodom and their allies ally themselves together in order to fight against these juggernauts that are basically coming and conquering from the outside. I mean, historically, we know this is always how it works. You know, the region of Canaan is so important for so many reasons, but not the least of which is it is the major thoroughfare between Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, you know, in the north, you know, between the Tigris and Euphrates, and as you mentioned earlier, the major empire, of the ancient Near East, Egypt, and so. You know, we see history over and over and over again, and we really know the history of Assyria and Babylon and then later Persia. It's the second verse, same as the first, and that is they come from the north, they come and conquer whoever is in the land of Canaan. The kings in the land of Canaan, they never really ever managed to have anything like an empire, probably, you know, like David and Solomon are the closest ones to it. But they're always being conquered by, you know, the bigger, badder bullies from either way up north or, in some cases, even, from the south in Egypt. And so this is historically, this is totally plausible.
Let me clarify just so I'm following you here, though. So right. verses 1, what's really, I guess, verse 4 through 7 is describing the strength of the four empires, the stronger ones. This would be to try to review Bersha. No, I'm wrong. Who are the stronger ones? Oh, for Pete's sake. Ignore the names. This is the four stronger ones. It's a catalog of their conquests to explain why, in order to rebel, these other guys come together because they're seeing these conquests either – well, it says they serve them, so that they're tired of serving them. They're trying to throw off the yoke. This happens a lot in that Canaan region. I mean, you have the kings of Judah doing it all the time, trying to get out of Babylon or Egypt's yoke, right?
Exactly.
So that's what's going on up to this point. And then it's saying that they've conquered the Amalekites and the Amorites. That's like saying these guys are strong, right? They've subdued a pretty big people.
And if you turn all them geographically, these are all the regions basically around the valley of Siddim. So it basically they conquered everybody around them, and now like these are the guys who are left.
Okay. With that being said, okay. So I seem to remember offhandedly, and maybe this gets to your historical veracity a bit. Offhandedly, there was a time when the whole Old Testament was being decried as untrustworthy because there's no such thing as the Amorites in history. Or maybe it was the Amalekites.
Right.
I can't remember which one it was. But it was one of those two groups.
There's lots of different nations have been, you know, their actual existence has been doubted. So,
is that true? Is it still true? Or has archaeology verified these guys?
Yeah, I'm not like an archaeological expert on this, but I think generally, broadly speaking, the skeptics have really overplayed their hand in the last couple of generations. You know, of course, there's the classic debate, you know, like, well, was David even ever a historical character? And the thing is that we've had a number of recent archaeological findings that certainly do point to the fact that it's pretty hard to deny that he existed. Now, you can debate. I'm not saying it's right, but you can always debate, like, well, about what about all the various, you know, his accomplishments and his military victories and what, you know, so on and so forth. Just because we have, you know, corroborating historical evidence doesn't prove that everything in the Bible, you know, absolutely happens, like, from an external historical perspective, if that makes sense. In fact, it's probably worthwhile just saying a broader point about that.
Let's do that right on the other side of this break. I want to give you plenty of time and not have to feel like I'm cutting you short. Sharper, I'll be right back. Dealing with crazy kings in the ancient world, Genesis 14. Stick around.
There are some so-called hymns that can be sung by any religion because Jesus is missing in them. But then there are hymns that only Christians can sing. And on the next Rumination Tuesday, with the help of Mark Smith, we're going to look at A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
What if? Two words that can change your life.
Without my kidney and lung transplants, I would not be a husband or father.
Without my bone transplant, I would not be holding my baby niece.
Without a kidney transplant, my husband and I would not be active today.
Each year, over 60 Missourians die waiting for a transplant.
What if?
What if?
What if it were you?
Don't let what ifs change your life. Sign up to be a donor. Go to donatelifemo.org. Sponsored by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
In the days of, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, lots of things happened between a bunch of different names, and we don't know who they are. Is it real? How can we tie this to ancient history, and what does it have to do with your faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead? Looking at Genesis chapter 14 this morning with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, I had to cut you off there. You were going to talk about the broader point of historical connections in the Old Testament to what we know from extra biblical sources. Please take it away.
Right, and try not to bore everybody in the process.
Oh, I think it's great. This is wonderful.
Something worthwhile always remembering is that, you know, the Bible has tons of connections between stuff that it mentions inside its own pages and stuff that we're going to find in, you know, secular sources. You know, and now, of course, we aren't always going to find, you know, we're going to find some people mentioned who we may not find other evidence for. You know, it's not that big of a deal at the end of the day. One thing we always do need to remember, though, is what value that proof is. That it does have value, but we don't ever want to overplay it, because even if you can find, like, rock-solid evidence for every single little historical detail throughout the Old and New Testament, for that matter, you know, that would not prove the, you know, the assertions of faith. In other words, it would not prove that Jesus Christ's sacrificial death actually atones for your sins. Hmm. That's something which can be believed. It's not to say it's without witness, but that's also in some ways not exactly in, you might say, the realm of mere historical details. That makes sense. It's got theological content in it. And so that's not to say that it's only faith, as if, you know, faith is some kind of other thing that never has anything to do with history. But it is something that, you know, our historical methods, it can't prove that Jesus is the Christ. And that's why the Lord actually tells us that.
So it's not about faith versus science, because that's the way it's kind of, you know, right. I have faith, you have science, or I have science, you have faith. Yeah. It's not that.
History usually gets thrown in the science camp, by the way. But yeah, go ahead.
Which is interesting. It probably should be in the faith category an awful lot, the way most history is done. I was just going to say, but they're together, even though they are different things.
Right.
There is science behind Christianity, but ultimately that is not its point. So the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is there because it actually happened. But you can look at all that evidence and not believe it because you refuse to believe it, not because of the science per se, but because of its implications for what faith would be, and you don't want that.
Right, right. Yeah. Now, having said all that, nevertheless, it is really handy and frankly edifying to know that I don't know if you'll get anybody tweeting about, you know, from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or not, but unlike the Book of Mormon, which has zero, historical corroboration, there's tons of stuff in the Old Testament. Now, Abraham's whole storyline, you know, chapter 12 all the way through whatever it goes through, 22, I think it is, that doesn't actually have a lot of those crossover points. But that's one of the things that even though, you know, Sunday schoolers everywhere will roll their eyes at all these names in Genesis 14. It's a treasure trove of potential connections with other historical events that actually allows us to kind of locate Abraham. I mean, not only does it actually sound realistic with just the way we know kind of like the ancient world works, but also in addition to that these guys do provide certain touchstones. Now, on the one hand, we don't want to oversell ourselves. There's certainly tons of questions introduced that historians are still debating. But a number of these names, for example, that we have, you know, it's not like they sound made up. Most of them actually either, we know that there are people like for instance, Title. We know that there are four different Hittite kings, all with either that name or variations on that name. And so this isn't unrealistic stuff that we can't possibly imagine. And we also, you know, have a testimony of these cities on the plain from other places as well. I mean, certainly from Sodom and Gomorrah, but also we have tablets with certain names of some of these cities recorded. Whether or not they're all recorded, that's up for debate too. But it's not as if there's no corroborating evidence. So,
and even so, you point out as well in your notes that Amraphel, king of Shinar, well, that's Babylon eventually, right? That's Chaldea.
Right.
So the fact that the power is already being centered there, even if we don't have record of his name, we have record of them being there. That speaks toward the future. Chedo, you mentioned, is common to Elamite names. That's interesting.
Right.
Elamites being – oh, now I'm losing who the Elamites are. I'm going to confuse them with the Edomites. Not them, right?
Yeah. No, they're from the land of Elam.
Go figure.
There you go.
It's exciting.
And the problem is we don't know exactly where that is. So
yeah, right.
Yeah.
So making the connection isn't there. But your point is that there are actual connections to these names, some. It's a time of like obscure ancient history, 1,000 years after the flood at most. So we don't have much about anything back then. So somebody would be like, well, we don't have anything. It's like, yeah, okay, right. We don't have anything. So this is one of the documents. Let's kind of see, you know, and then it does connect to the way that these areas would speak or would have titles and so forth. All right. I'm going to push us through the rest of the text here. We got probably about 18 minutes to cover the rest of it. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that's the five, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim, that's near Sodom, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Aramaphel, king of Shinar, that's where Babel's going to be, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five, and the four are the greater. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the five kings get their tails handed to them and have to run away. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. That is, they captured the people too, right? They also then took Lot, who was living there. Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. So remember now, he's up in Canaan by these trees that are owned by this guy named Mamre. These were allies of Abram, these people who send word to him that your kinsman's been taken. Verse 14, when Abram heard that this kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. Remember, he's a wealthy man. He's a sheik. He's got a big camp, a lot of people. 318, I mean, it's not like we think of an army today, but you could take over a town with 318 guys. That's a pretty good unit right there. And he went and pursued them as far as Dan, which Dan doesn't exist yet, but we're talking about where Dan will be. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women with the people. All right. There's a lot of places we could go there. My initial question is, so he's got his 318 guys. He's still going up against five city empire armies. How's he do this? I mean, and there's a little bit of like the entry into the promised land, God fighting for you going on here, although it doesn't say that.
Right.
Doesn't say that. So what do you think? What do you see?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a number of different things I think we all have to take in concert with one another. First of all, there is the real, I don't want to diminish this, don't get me wrong, but we also do have to be honest about asking the question, did Abram defeat the entire coalition? Or was it just the particular division that had taken them captive? And so, you know, so I think that's still a possibility. I mean, but also to keep this in perspective, even to go against just one division of this coalition of these four mighty kings, that's got to be a terrifying prospect one way or another. And so we don't want to paint this as being too easy, but the text doesn't specify that it's everybody. It's certainly, you know, so there's enough flex in the text to say, well, it could be whoever actually had, you know, whoever actually was holding Lot and in all of his possessions. So, you know, and then also to keep in mind our earlier comments about the relatively smaller scale that we're working with here too. And so these are not, you know, armies of 100,000 people. You know, it's just really, really unlikely. But nonetheless, I mean, there's also, you know, this is a man who's blessed by the Lord. And Abram, there seems to be no fear. I mean, it doesn't say that Abram had no fear, but he doesn't seem to hesitate at all. And I see this as being a kind of a sharp contrast with like somebody like Saul. If you remember from 1 Samuel, Saul is told repeatedly by God, go and attack the Philistines, even though they're superior in terms of both number and technology, which they were. And yet, nevertheless, I'm going to give them over to you. You know, he had a direct promise from God, and yet we see over and over again kind of him waffling back and forth. First of all, the fear that was expressed when Goliath came out specifically says Saul was afraid. But there's a number of other events as well. In fact, if you remember near the end of Saul's life, when he right before he goes and consults the medium of Endor, you know, he's basically facing off against the Philistines again, and he's terrified because he can't get an answer from God because God has basically forsaken him at that point. But the thing is that he still has this command from God, and he does not listen to it. So here's my point. Saul's fear leads him to basically reject God's promise and word. Whereas Abram, I think in contrast, doesn't have nearly so direct of a word, but as you intimated earlier, that he has this promise about basically, you know, being his safe, you know, safety, and we're going to have a promise later on that he's going to be his shield over him, that Abram trusts God so much and also and so defends his own family that he does this, I would say, effectively without fear, or at least we don't see any of that fear. And so I think this is absolutely an act of faith, an act of trust in God.
It hits so closely to what the kind of promise we can trust in and the kind of faith we can aspire to at the least. There's a show called Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. that is based out of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. It was a good show, sci-fi kind of show. But there's a scene in which a couple of the characters figure out that they know that they're going to be somewhere in the future because someone from the future came back and somehow they've seen it and so forth. They figure this out. And so they posit, therefore, if there's only one – they actually believe there's only one timeline. There's not multiple universes. If there's only one timeline, it means they can't die. And so they can take these extreme risks
right.
because they know they can't die. And that's sort of what Abram is doing here. It's what he definitely figures out with Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac. Jesus has this point of view all the time. You know, go tell that fox Herod, right. whatever, he can't kill me. Big deal. yeah. And then it becomes what we can believe. I'm not saying go stand in front of a truck, but I am saying, right. I am saying you can live knowing you cannot die, that though you die, right. yet you will live. Right, that you're an immortal, great power in that. Go ahead.
Right, yeah. Even to that point, and Paul says exactly the same thing. I'm caught between these two. You know, if I live, then it'll be service for the Lord. But if I die, and I get to be in His care, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. And so there's this ongoing confidence that we all have. As Christians that, to some extent, I'm going to qualify this in a second, but we're kind of invincible. in the sense that the real life, not to say that this, not to go like dualistic on you or anything, but the life, the eternal life that has been given to us in our baptisms is one that the world and the devil cannot take away from us. In that sense, our life is untouchable. And so we can go on without fear living this life. Not that our life here on earth doesn't matter, but we don't have to treat it as if it's the only thing that matters. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And it is something that I want to believe it, right? I still find on my daily walk that I am a cowardly human, worried about all manner of human things, but I love seeing this faith in the scriptures. I love knowing it's the faith that's promised to me in my baptism, and I aspire to make decisions on this faith rather than on my doubts. You have a lot of more directions we can go in your notes. Sadly, we will not get to all of them, but I want to make sure we get a chance for a couple that I think are pretty pertinent. One is going to be, and this is in the same section we're talking about, the violence entailed in this act of faith by Abraham and how this connects to our faith. How could this God be so violent and mean and all this kind of stuff? Why has the Bible got so much violence in it? And then people today who say, well, Christianity, the Bible has violence in it, so Christians are for violence in the faith as well, and they'll make that kind of claim. And then I think we need to come back and talk about Lot's is this a censure of Lot's decision? How does that all connect? And so forth. But we got plenty of time for those two things, and then we'll see if we get more at the end.
Well, we'll make this first one a little bit more efficient. I've heard this. I'm sure you've heard this objection before. Well, why is the Bible such a violent book? But I think we need to remember that the Bible, number one, does not necessarily promote everything within its pages. In that case, it's an utterly contradictory book, which of course some people would argue. But I think we need to come to the simple recognition that was a very violent time. Mm-hmm. And that if the Bible, if we actually are going to say the Bible is recording, what realistically what life looked like back at the time, are we really complaining about the Bible, or are we really complaining about how people used to act towards each other? And let's have a little bit more intellectual humility about this. In another 2,000 years, what kinds of things will society criticize us for? Will they come back and look at, our kind of rampant unthinking relativism that we're often guilty of, or you know, kind of a, I don't know, the sissification of our society. But anyway, that's a whole other matter. Probably shouldn't even bring that one up. But I think we do well to, I think this plays into the fact that we have this very arrogant assumption, I think, in our culture today, that somehow we get to stand over all of history and we ultimately get to judge, that we get to be the judges of how everybody should have been, right? You know, but we shouldn't be, trying to remember how this guy quoted, it was a great line, we cannot be pat on the back for putting an end to raging hordes when there are no hordes that are raging in our day.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah.
And so you might as well complain about the fact that, I mean, if you're going to complain the Bible's violent, you might as well complain about, well, why is society so violent? Now, there is, to be fair, that doesn't answer all the questions because, yeah, some of the violence is indeed God-sanctioned. But here's my other question. If we really believe that that God basically has the right to be God and that we're ultimately not it, that puts us – that reveals that we have put ourselves in the position of being not just the judges and juries of history, but also the judges and juries of God himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think between those two points, that really I think puts the a lot of the violence in the scriptures into a bit of perspective.
If God is the definition of goodness and whatever God does is good because God did it, and we see something he did and we think that's evil, that means we're evil. That's what we're calling the good evil. And at the end of the day, if in order to stop the bad guy, the good guy has to do something about it. And every place that God does violence, commands violence in the Old Testament, you have to see it that way, that he is making the bad guy get punished. You want the cop to catch the robber, right? You want the good army to protect the city. Well, that's what he's doing. Even if he's doing it in the midst of our own overly violent, misguided, bad, you know, unfaithful humanity. And he's definitely doing that. So speaking of unfaithful humanity, or maybe not, what about Lot? What do we make of Lot? Is this a punishment on Lot? We talked about that yesterday, that his decision to go to Gomorrah probably wasn't a good one. He should have been like, no, Abram, you're the blessed one. I will serve you. Like, that would have been a nice covenantal kind of faith on his part. What do you think?
Right. Yeah. And because Genesis 14 doesn't come right out and say, now here's the point that you guys all should be taking from this chapter, which would be great if the Lord did that once in a while, but he doesn't. You know, I think you're right that chapter 13 does imply that he, you know, Lot sort of did this, you know, out of selfishness. And I mean, especially the comment itself about Sodom, you know, sort of gives us a heads up on all this. And so I think it is a censure on Lot's decision. But I think it also kind of further highlights Abraham as being, you know, the one whom God has made the covenant with, you know, that he's the one actually who's received divine favor. So even though he doesn't get the better land, he's still going to be nevertheless blessed by God. I mean, you know, there's kind of a principle lurking behind it, not to reduce it just to this, but, you know, like, you know, if you've ever given kids an opportunity, you know, like, here's a pan of brownies, kid, you know, pick your favorite one. Which one do they always pick? And maybe I shouldn't say just kids because it's usually adults too.
Yeah, I do it. I do it. The best one, the biggest one, whatever it looks good.
Exactly. Oh, that one's got the most chocolate on it, right? And so I think in this small way, we have a hint of, because the text doesn't come right out and say it, but we at least have a hint of the fact that this is once again a manifestation of Abram's faith, that even though he doesn't get the better land, he nevertheless trusts God that he will be faithful and will still bless him nevertheless. You know, so Lot may get the bigger brownie, but the Lord still has the Lord's, or Abram still has the Lord's blessing, though.
So okay, we still got 2-3 minutes here. Rescue versus vassalship. Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer. Now that's a name that was mentioned earlier here in this text, but that's not what's going on in this text. So, what's that, and why is that connected?
Yeah, this is more of a, you know, chalk this up as a pious thought, you might just say, or a tangential. But, you know, Chittaway Aylmer and his allies, it goes through in great detail about how they have subjugated all these foreign nations. All right, but you notice when Abram, you know, sort of returns the favor and defeats at least part of them, or if all of them, or whatever portion, he doesn't act like them. Because what do they do? They're doing the land grab, right? In other words, they've used their governmental authority to expand their own empires. I mean, you know, this is, in some ways, this is totally expected because this is how, you know, world history has always run. But Abram doesn't do that. I think it would have been a great temptation for him, a little bit like you're going to find out later with, with Hagar, to sort of take the promises of God into his own hands and say, hey, well, God promised me land, right? So why don't I just take over some of this land? Because here, he won the victory. He was the one who received the spoils. I'm sure he probably could have at least taken some plot of land for himself with these 318, his own personal army. But he doesn't. And so he doesn't act like the rest of the conquering nations. I think there's a real instructive contrast to be seen here. Do you want me to go into the analogy with the church's age?
Yeah, but let me just clarify where my question was kind of a bad question, because I don't know all these names. So verse 17, which is tomorrow's text, does tell us that when he gets Lot back, it's by defeating Chedorlaomer, who's one of these kings. So that's where my question was maybe a little bit confusing. So, but yes, by all means, go into the contrast.
Well, I see kind of an analogy here with the church. That, you know, whereas, you know, Abram understood that he was called to believe God's promises, not to enact them by military force. Now, of course, God can tell him to do it by military force, but we don't have that recorded, so he doesn't. I think we have a really unfortunate temptation here in this age to sort of act like it's our job to convert the world. And I don't mean the people in the world, but I mean the world. In other words, to turn this present age sort of in the age to come. In other words, we almost we often hear this kind of terminology when we talk about, our nation and especially our government. You know, we need to become a Christian nation. Well, no, we're actually called to convert people. You know, actually, we're called to go and make disciples of people. You know, our country, whether or not it's actually ever been, a majority Christian country, you know, it's not the United States that is Christian. United States might be filled with many Christians, but if you see the distinction there, but we're not called to conquer the United States as Christians. We're called to be the embassy of the kingdom of God here in this age, because when you're on the embassy, you're on you're on the king's turf. But outside of it, I mean, this is still the kingdom of this world, and it's Jesus's to essentially to conquer on the last day, not ours as the church. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I will build my church is probably how many times did Pastor say my favorite Bible verse? It's one of my absolute most quoted Bible verses, that it is up to him to make the conversion of the world, that we are to care for individuals and speak this faith and trust that he has it all in his hands, knowing that what we see is not going to be what we expect. Paradise is not what we get until he returns. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 14, verses 1-16, and reminding you that the church in the world is God's work, that his promises are sufficient to sustain you in spite of what you might see, and that, of course, that this means you're going to rise from the dead and immortal on the last day. Living in that faith during this Lenten season, do in fact put your hope in the life to come while you serve your neighbor in this world. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Our Lord's returning soon. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.